Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathy. I think Pastor Kevin Parviz is feeling like the disrespected pastor. I think he would have rather had yesterday's text or tomorrow's text, but he's got the last half of Ephesians chapter 1 today. He did say there was some meat in there. We're going to pick it up at verse 15 and take it through verse 23 today in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, here on our Bible study program, live Bible study, where you can call in with your questions and comments. I'll give you those telephone numbers in just a moment, but let's say good morning and welcome, first of all, to Pastor Kevin Parviz. He is pastor at the congregation Kyvie Shalom in Dogtown. And I think you missed your last turn here, didn't you?
Yes, I did.
So I haven't seen you for a while, but now you've got an event coming up here. You handed me a little flyer here, and I got to tell you, anytime I see the picture of Dr. Paul Meyer, one of our favorite guests on Issues, etc., I'm interested right away. So tell me about this event.
Well, it's Lutherans and Jewish Evangelism, which is an RSO of the Synod. I'm the executive director.
Recognized service organization?
Recognized service organization.
That gives you That gives you a little extra special status, right?
Oh, yeah. Well, it really does.
Yeah?
The status just pours in.
Lutherans in Jewish Evangelism, okay.
Yeah, we are celebrating our 25th year in ministry. Elijah is the first post-Holocaust Jewish mission established by the LCMS. And
Elijah, that's L-I-G-E. Oh, okay, I see. You lost me there for a second.
Our email address will be Elijah.
I thought you said Elijah. Where'd he get in there?
But we're celebrating our 25th anniversary, and we're having a banquet in November. Dr. Paul Meyer is coming to speak on the 2,000-year saga between Christians and Jews since Holy Week forward. He's a great historian, so we're looking forward to having that.
You know, some people never go to anything.
Yes.
And they're not going to go to this either. But there are some people who go to some things. And I got to tell you, if you're of a mind to get out and attend something, this is going to be fabulous. I can just tell. Because this is right up his alley.
Yeah.
And he just knows stuff. He could go on forever about a question like this. And he's a fabulous speaker. It'll be a good time. You're going to have food there?
Food, banquet, of
well,
course.
There it is.
Yeah.
That closes
and
the deal.
And a cash
right?
bar, but a bar nevertheless.
Okay.
And we'll have a question and answer time and some music, and it'll be a good time.
That's on November 9th. What kind of a day is November 9th?
It's a Thursday evening.
Thursday evening. And they just call this phone number? Is that what,
sure.
what you,
you
want
to
do?
Sure. Get tickets at 314-6... What phone number
4456.
That's it.
314-645-4456. We'll keep this handy here in case somebody calls and wants to pick up that phone number again. What is, tell me just in the shortest form possible, what is Lutherans and Jewish Evangelism and how could it be around for 25 years and I never heard of it?
Well, that's disappointing. It really is. Actually, it was actually begun in 1973. In 1973, Reverend Bruce Leeske, who was a pastor in Philadelphia, wrote the convention resolution that began modern Jewish missions in the LCMS. He ultimately, by 1981, formed a mission society called the Lutheran Institute on Jewish Evangelism. It was a small mission society. By 1993, he had moved it to the Florida, Georgia district, and it was for a long time seen as more of a regional mission society for that area, although they had started a branch in Detroit as well. He retired in May of 2005, and they called me as the new executive director. And we work in much the sense of an ablaze, the ablaze movement in connecting congregations for missions. And our goal is to have a branch of Lutherans and Jewish Evangelism in every city in the United States that has a population of 20,000 or more Jewish people. And we try to train and identify volunteers who can work together on a short-term basis for doing outreach in their communities.
What would you say, this will be my last question, we'll deal with Ephesians 1, what would you say to somebody who says, Pastor, Christians are Christians and Jews are Jews, and the whole world would be better if we just leave each other alone. You don't need to be doing evangelism to Jewish people, so never mind. What would you say to somebody?
Well, I could take a whole hour on that
I bet you could.
Because I get
but
this
you
question
got like a minute
all
here.
That time. But I would simply quote them, St. Paul in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, where Paul, after Jesus was crucified, after Christians were Christians and Jews were Jews, after the resurrection, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." And if we believe, as we do, that the Scriptures are inspired by God and Paul is writing God's words, then we have to also believe that God's heart's desire and prayer is that the Israelites may be saved. And so we're just fulfilling the mandate of Scripture.
You tell Jewish people, hey, you're going to hell. Hey, did you know you're going to hell? Here, read Romans 10. Is that how you do it?
In exactly those terms, yes. I mean, I hope that we're a little more friendly than that. I mean, certainly when I was growing up, that was how Christians approached me.
Is that right?
I had one Baptist lady so angry, she literally hit me over the head with her Bible.
Did it work?
You know, who knows? Those seeds were planted very firmly in my head. That's typically not the best approach. And we engage. We have an organization within our organization called Esh HaEmet, which is a center for Jewish Christian studies, and we have a lot of discussions and speakers on sort of the Jewish Christian. And Paul Meyer is sort of our keynote in that series for November the 9th.
Wow, it's going to be exciting. We'll make sure you get some public service here on the radio station.
Appreciate it.
Everything we can to help you, because that'll be a lot of fun. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here as we take up the last half of Ephesians chapter 1, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
You bet. Father in heaven, we thank you for cooler weather and even for that glimpse of hot weather that we've had the last couple of days here in St. Louis. But we thank you for all that you provide us, and we ask your blessing upon us today as we delve into your word. We thank you for your word, which guides and instructs us, and the whole word, which we dare not ignore, even in witness to Jewish people. But today we deal with Ephesians, Lord, and we pray that through this small section of Scripture that you would show us what it is that your Spirit desires us to know in order to live our lives to the fullest by your grace through the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I don't know if it's just me or if it really is something remarkable, but every time you come here, it just seems like we have something to talk about that fits your situation, having been raised in a Jewish home, having converted to Christianity, and then finally going to seminary and becoming a Lutheran pastor.
Well, the Scriptures are a Jewish book.
I understand that.
Yeah, so.
But, you know, there are days, I mean, we go through the text all the time, and it's not very often that I think, boy, today would be the perfect day to have Pastor Parviz here. But when you're here, I see things that I'm glad you're here, because I think your perspective is going to be maybe more helpful because of your background. And here's the question. Yesterday, in reading the first 15 verses of Ephesians 1, we were bowled over by something that is forest for the trees obvious. You know how you sometimes can't see the forest for the trees?
Sure.
But Pastor Tim Ostermeyer helped us see it right from the beginning, and that was in him, in Christ, through those first 15 verses. Bringing something to the forefront, that is the centrality of Christ, not only in the book of Ephesians, but really in all of Scripture, that I think Christians sometimes either take for granted or nod, yeah, that's obvious. Now let's move on to something less conspicuous. And then begin maybe to disrespect in a way.
Well, and it's funny that you say that, because the thing that always strikes me about the first 15 verses or 14 verses is verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, how many people would not love to obtain an inheritance? We all, you know, have dreamed at one time in our life that there's some kind of rich aunt out there who's going to die and leave us her fortune, right? And yet, we have the greatest fortune that we can possibly have is this inheritance in Christ. And what is that inheritance? And I think Paul brings this up, and since this is a Pauline writing, we can talk about Romans. You know, he talks about how it's not just Jewish people. It's all people in him, in Christ, who are grafted into this wonderful tree with the root of Abraham. That's the inheritance we have. It's not just a faith that we have because of Easter morning. That certainly is that which brought it home for us. But it's the entire history of God's people back to Abraham.
Because it's the promise.
It's
the threat of the promise right through the beginning.
And how many people in the church actually just don't even think in those terms?
You know, I've noticed, because I wasn't raised in the Lutheran church, and so that gives me a different perspective. And I think sometimes, I don't want to sound pejorative here, I really don't want to, but sometimes I think lifelong Lutherans don't quite grasp what they have. Mm-hmm. Take it for granted. And so in my former experience, I have that, and I can compare my present experience, and I think in some ways that gives me an advantage. When it comes to understanding the inheritance, when it comes to understanding what it means to be in Christ, how does your former experience as a young Jewish person help you to see that maybe a lifelong Christian or a lifelong Lutheran just doesn't see all that well?
Well, you know, it's amazing because I didn't really read the New Testament very much, if at all, of course, growing up. And the New Testament analogies now are so ingrained in me, I have a hard time separating them from my life. When I came to faith in Christ, when God's Spirit finally softened my heart to the point where I refused to reject, I don't know how you want to describe that, but when God called me to be his child and I responded, I had actually thought at the time, I have lived my whole life looking through a glass that was dim, dark, seeing only a part of the riches that God had for us, and not being able to even reach through that glass and grasp them. And when my heart was enlightened, my spirit was enlightened through the Word and through faith, all that history, 31 years of life that I had lived in this dim darkness, became bright. I could see God's plan, even from as my earliest memories.
Now, what did that feel like?
That was amazing. I mean, I was one of those really obnoxious, on-fire Christians who was so excited about everything, and I would drive people nuts, I'm sure. But it was exciting, and I have to confess that now, having been a believer for many years now, I've gotten to the point where, you know, I have to think back on those things and remember that feeling, because, you know, we start to take the scriptures intellectually, we read them, we study them, we parse the verbs, we do the original languages, and the relationship gets to be, dare I say it, even stale sometimes if we don't continue to remember back. And for some, and I talk to a lot of students, and the students all say, you know, many of them, I was born and raised in a Lutheran church, baptized as a baby. I've always been a believer. And I said, well, there was a time in your life that you can remember where God made himself real to you. When was it? And remember that moment. What did it feel like? You know, the objective truth of God's grace through faith in Christ Jesus and the death and resurrection of Christ is something we have to hang on to, because we can't follow our feelings. But when it comes to relationship is all about emotions. And God gave us, he made us emotional beings.
There's a place for emotions?
Yeah. And I have to, whenever I feel like my relationship with God is becoming sort of stale, I'm sort of taking things for granted, I really have to go back to that moment. And it's so clear. The clarity of that moment still is so amazing to me. And it fills me up again.
All right, before we read this text, let's take this phone call. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Thank you, Chuck, for taking this. When I began the beginning of Ephesians, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, Paul was none of the disciples. He wasn't chosen. But is this more important for Paul to be in there? What's the difference between an apostle and a disciple?
All right.
Well, an apostle is one who, at least ideally, is one who was physically called by Christ himself, those who lived and walked with Jesus Christ. Paul claims apostleship because Jesus came to him personally on the road to Damascus and called him. He saw him. He was living. He was living. He was risen. Though Paul did not walk with Jesus during his earthly ministry and become an apostle. An apostle literally means one who is sent by God or by Christ. And disciples are all believers in Jesus, but apostles are those who who can, sort of the inherency of our faith is given to them right from the beginning from Christ himself. And we have sort of this phrase called apostolic succession, which happens through our pastors, through the laying on of hands. And that apostleship given to each of the apostles and to Paul by Christ is handed down through the generations, through the laying on of hands and the Holy Spirit.
Would it be correct to say, loosely speaking anyway, that a disciple is a follower of Jesus, but an apostle occupies an office?
Yeah, I think that's a good distinction.
In the church.
Yeah, it's a good
the
distinction.
The office of apostle.
Yeah.
Let's read here.
And
beginning.
Certainly Paul makes that distinction when he talks about the gifts of the Spirit. Yeah.
Verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." Pastor Parviz, Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Whenever I read something like this, the first thought I always have is, well, there it is, Paul again, and just like Jesus, if you want to read the Gospels, praying, and I start feeling guilty right away because I would not describe myself as a praying man. I'd describe myself as a man who prays when he's in trouble.
Man, so many of us are, but I suspect that that's just your perception and not God's. I struggled with this. Isn't it amazing, first of all, that Paul, I mean, doesn't this sound like sort of the theology of glory, that, you know, believe in Jesus and you will have all things and all this stuff will be good? And Paul is writing this from prison, probably. I mean, this is one of his prison epistles. And, you know, he's locked up and has not experienced these things. It takes the theology of glory and drives it right to the cross. There really is no physical glory that God promises. It is this wonderful spiritual inheritance that God has given. But yet he also blesses us. But I struggled with this praying issue because, you know, Paul says to pray without ceasing. And I thought, oh my goodness, you know, my perception of prayer was always being, you know, down on my knees, prostrate on my belly, praying before God. How am I going to get anything else done in the world? You know, if I'm constantly praying, I'm not doing anything else. This is totally unrealistic. But then, you know, as I grew older and prayed about that, I realized that every moment of our lives, we're really in conversation with God. And you described before the beginning of the show, an encounter you had with the Holy Spirit. And that's praying. I mean, God comes to us just as much as we come to him. He keeps us in relationship with him. And I suspect we're not always on our knees. We're not always thanking and praising God. But when I look at the sky, the first thing that pops into my head is, thank you, God, for what a glorious day this is. That's prayer. And you know, we're always in this relationship with God praying. It's not a dear God, thank you for, and mm-hmm. it's not always that formal.
Verse 17, he says, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ..." I keep asking. I don't know what the Greek is there. I don't know what the verb tense is there. But I think most of us think of prayer in the past tense. I prayed for you. Or maybe the future tense. Oh, I didn't realize that. I will keep you in my prayers. But rarely in the present tense. And most of us are too shy or too embarrassed or too something to say, really? Let's pray right now. You know, and bow your heads with somebody right there to pray about something. But this sort of whatever this present perfect or whatever this is, I keep asking.
It's an ongoing, continuous.
I would almost dare say that almost none of us do that. If we ask three times about the same thing and it doesn't work out that way, we give up. But to communicate here that I'm continually asking for our Father to bless you, Ephesians, with wisdom and revelation, something of a foreign concept to me. What would you say?
Well, you know, again, I suspect, I mean, part of it, I suppose, is developing that prayer relationship with God where we are more intentional. But I still think that most of what you think of how you are is really more your perception and not God's perception. I suspect that you are in more of a communication with God than maybe you even know.
Is that wrapped up in the New Testament picture of the Holy Spirit dwelling in Christians and crying out with groans and all that stuff?
Yeah, I mean, that's God's Spirit is indwelt within you, is in your heart. Paul talks about the enlightened heart that he has and that you have and that all of us have in Christ Jesus. And there is that constant from the deepest bowels of our spirit within prompting us, even through little things like dropping your keys. That's the Holy Spirit prompting you to pray, and that stuff does happen.
Let's talk about you and your wife here for a moment. I'm sure you have a very, very happy marriage.
Yes,
and up to your eyeballs in love and bliss and everything.
It's a model marriage.
You have a married child, don't you?
Yes, I do.
A daughter?
Daughter.
Daughter's
we have
married.
A new granddaughter.
People probably who are in that position might know what I'm talking about here, but if you've been happily married for many years and now you have a daughter who gets married and you pray, you ask God that her marriage will be happy, yours is happy, you want her to experience what you've experienced for these 25, 30 years. And you know there are going to be rough spots because we all go through that, but you hope that she has the kind of happiness that lasts for a long time because you've had it. Let's change that for a moment and talk about that in the context of Ephesians 1, where Paul is asking that the Ephesians have something that, boy, does he know about. Wisdom and revelation. Maybe, at least in terms of what we know from record, more wisdom and revelation than was ever given to anybody. This is what he's praying for the Ephesians. Can you talk about that a little bit? He's not asking them to be blessed with something that he doesn't understand or has never seen.
Yeah, I mean, first of all, you had said earlier that so often when you pray, it's when you're in trouble. Well, keep in mind that Paul was always in trouble. So, I mean, he would go into a new town and he would go to the synagogue first and they would stone him or they would try to kill him. And so Paul was always in that. And let's face it, as Christians even in America, I mean, we're not in the Sudan, we're not in a persecuted part of the world, but even in America, Christians are always in trouble.
And all right, let me ask you to hold that thought
right
there. Christians are in trouble, and what about Paul's prayer for wisdom and revelation? We'll pick that up when we come back. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us here today. Stay with us.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House, hosting their annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th from 8 until noon, with a selection of Christian items for all ages, including teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, and music. Concordia Publishing House, located at 3558 South Jefferson, south of I-44, the CPH warehouse sale Saturday, November 4th, 8 until noon.
The church has called him James the Just. We know him as the brother of our Lord Jesus, although he calls himself the servant of Jesus. Regardless, he learned much from his brother. James tells us God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Who could he have learned that from except Jesus? We'll talk about the influence of Jesus on James the Just this week on In His Steps.
Listen to In His Steps Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In the New Testament, St. Paul gave us a proverb in these words, "For the love of money is the root of all evils." You can see the plotting and scheming and the negotiations between son-in-law Jacob and father-in-law Laban in the Bible's book of Genesis. The scheming between these two men has to do with money. In today's reading, Laban speaks first. "Name your wages, and I will give it." Jacob said to him, "You yourself know how I have served you and how your livestock has fared with me. For you had little before I came, and it has increased abundantly, and the Lord has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also?" He said, "What shall I give you?" Jacob said, "You shall not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your livestock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep, and every black lamb, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages." Here we have yet another piece of ancient wisdom. Since speckled and spotted coloring of cattle was unusual, as far as Laban was concerned, he had nothing to lose and everything to gain. But we know Jacob well enough to hear the wheels spinning in his mind. We'll hear tomorrow how Jacob's scheme will again cause him to prevail over his father-in-law as he had done earlier with his brother. This time, what's at stake is money. Once more, can we use money as God's gift? We certainly can. The biblical advice is to use God's good gifts to us by giving them away to those who are in greater need than we are. It would be hard to imagine Jacob and Laban attempting to outgive each other. Let's pray. Lord, teach us today about how we can handle the good gifts you give to us. Teach us to trust in your provision by entrusting to others what you have given to us, so that we one day may end up entertaining angels without knowing it. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Lord of glory, who humbled himself to give us new life. Amen.
A message from our Church of the Week, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Arnold. When you need a friend, you have a friend in Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, and friends among his people at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church. They offer Christ-centered word and sacrament ministry, inspirational liturgical worship services, and dynamic preaching and teaching. Sunday worship services at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible class at 10:30. Their address in Arnold is 2211 Tenbrook Road. Telephone is 636-296-1292.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Kevin Parviz is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You know, if the Apostle Paul would have prayed here in verse 17, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit and money or power or prestige or happiness or joy or peace." You know, I think most people say, "Yeah, bring that on. I'm for all that." Wisdom and revelation? It's a little harder to wrap my hands around. What is it that, in Paul's mind, puts those things ahead of all these other things that I've mentioned?
Well, you know, I think that that goes to the heart of what it is to be in relationship with God. I mean, the revelation of God, I mean, God reveals himself to us in many ways, but primarily through the Word. And so in some sense, I think that this is a prayer by Paul for the people of Ephesus and by extension for us to have a spirit of wisdom, which is to be discerning, to understand the things of the world. And you know, as I said at the break, you know, we as Christians, even in this country, which is, you know, relatively enlightened religiously, if you will, I think it's because of that relative enlightenment that we are persecuted. We just don't always feel persecuted. I think we're sticking our head in the sand if we don't realize that we are. But we need to be wise about the things of the world, wise about, and God is calling us into relationship with him because that's the only way we can know that. Otherwise, our natural flesh will just fall right into the ways of the world. We have some elections coming up in Missouri this year that are going to really be critical, I think, for the church, and it calls us to a certain amount of wisdom as we deal with those kinds of issues. And revelation is how can we know God except through His revelation? He reveals Himself to us. He revealed Himself through the Word. He reveals Himself to us through Christ. He reveals Himself to us when we come into the sanctuary of God and we take the Lord's Supper and hear the Word spoken. I mean, that's all about relationship, and we dare not take that for granted.
The Apostle Paul could not have been headed in a more southerly direction in life, if you will. Being a persecutor of the church, we have documentation of him standing by during what could arguably be called the murder of Stephen. Believing in his heart that he was doing God's work to the fullest. A righteous and holy man was this man, Paul. Until that Damascus Road experience, when he was changed from his southerly direction, figuratively speaking, to a northerly direction. And I'm just sort of assuming that there would have been no way that you could have educated Paul to make a change like that. It took what I think the Bible describes as a revelation. Certainly, Jesus was revealed to him.
Yeah.
He saw Jesus. Now, of the people that I know in my life, not many of them, I think, fit this model in a better way than you do. Because you were headed in your own southerly direction, and you had that reversed. Certainly going from a position of being in Jewish orthodoxy and becoming a Christian represents something of a change, does it not? Did you get a revelation?
Yeah, I did. And it was...
Is that arrogant to claim that?
No, because everybody gets a revelation. It's called reading of the Word.
Yeah. Lots of people read the Word.
I suppose it depends on your desire, too. I mean, I had no desire. You know, I don't know if you know my story, and I don't kind of share it here, but there was a point in my life where I just gave up being angry with Jesus. I gave up, being angry with the church. I gave up.
What, tired of it? Worn out by it?
Well, my daughter, the woman you just mentioned, the one uh-huh. that's married now, when she was two, witnessed to me. When you get out of the mouth of babes. When you get a little girl telling you about how much she loves Jesus, I don't care how much you hate Jesus, it's your daughter, and you're going to listen to her. And to have to continue to have relationship with my daughter, I had to put aside that anger. And once I put aside that anger, then I was more willing to at least listen to people. And over the years, and it didn't happen very quickly, frankly, but over the years, as people shared their stories with me, and that's revelation, when you give your testimony and you give the relationship that you have with God through Christ and how that has blessed you, that's revelation to me. That's the Word being spoken through your life story, if you will.
But the distinction I'm trying to make is there is a certain amount of revelation that comes through education. You know, when you walk into the algebra class at the beginning of the term and out of it at the end of the term, you've had algebra revealed to you. And it's not necessarily true that anything miraculous happened there. You just studied algebra and learned how it works.
But
getting knocked off your horse,
yeah,
or changing from Judaism to Christianity, that covers a little more ground, I think.
Well, and for me, it was a very slow process. It wasn't this, this amazing person on the road to Damascus who blinded me and told me what I should do. I'm not going to say that there aren't people who have those kinds of visions. I'm personally, that's not how I'm wired, and I think God knows how I'm wired, and I tend to be a little skeptical of those kinds of things. But he revealed himself to me little by little over time with children, with other adults. And then I came to the point where I still didn't believe in Jesus, and I know this could get me in trouble, but I know how it works, how it really is supposed to work. But I came to a point where I said, it makes no sense for me not to believe in Jesus. And I just kind of gave up my resistance. And suddenly, and this may have been the revelation, if you will, but suddenly, after I gave up that resistance, everything made sense to me. Everything that people had been telling me all this time, which I had been resisting and saying, well, that's good for you, that's not good for me.
Is that an emotional moment?
It was, yeah. And And then it was amazing to me because about like a week later after that, I honestly couldn't remember a time when I didn't believe in Jesus. It was so overwhelming, this faith that I had suddenly received, that I just couldn't even conceive of a time.
Is it a miracle?
It is. Everybody who's redeemed from death and given eternal life is a miracle. And that was a miracle for me. We have miracles in our lives every day. We rationalize them away because, you know, most people are wired like me. They're a little skeptical. and so we say, well,
or we think
that's
we're
a
responsible
coincidence.
For them.
Yeah, that's the other downside.
So this verse says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better.
Yeah.
And 7 out of 10, 8 out of 10, 9 out of 10 people say, I'll tell you what, I can't find God. He feels like he's so far away to me. And on the times when I do feel like I can feel him, all I sense is hostility or maybe upset with me because I know what I've done is wrong. Knowing him better is a concept that I just can't even begin to get my hands around.
Now, you know, it's interesting because my experience, especially with Lutherans, is just the opposite of that. And we had a guy in our congregation. He really appreciated. He was a lifelong Lutheran, but he loved our ministry, and he came to be in our congregation with us. Now, growing up as a Jew, your concept of God is King of the universe. You know, he is so distant, so magnificent, and somebody who you couldn't possibly have a relationship with. And growing up,
nobody gets in to see the wizard. Not nobody.
Yeah,
not noble,
exactly.
How.
And growing up, at least this man's story, growing up as a lifelong Lutheran, he had always felt close to Jesus, but he had never really grasped the all-knowing Creator of the universe side of Jesus. And coming into our ministry, he sort of brought the Jesus who would wrap his arms around you and love you. And that person who we all know and we all experience with the God who is this majestic, mighty King of the universe, Creator of all things. When you put those two things together, it's just an amazing revelation, if you will.
And that's putting those two things together, maybe a path to getting to know him better.
Yeah, I mean, it really is.
I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Hope, riches, great power.
Yeah.
We can go in two directions with that. And I've heard some of the TV preachers talk about this section right here. I think you used the phrase theology of glory before. This is great theology of glory territory, if you want to take it that way. Because some of us, Pastor, we hope for some pretty big things. We like riches and incomparably great power. I'm all over that.
As long as we're in
Jesus.
So
I'm at the fork of the road. Help me go down the right direction, will you?
Well, I think it's really amazing that these words are written by a guy who, in your own words, didn't have enough power to get himself out of jail. You know, he's not experiencing $50,000 toilet seats right here. He's under house arrest. He's looking at persecution, and this is not something that he's experienced. And yet it's these very things, these hope, this power, these riches, these are the very things he's experienced in his spirit that sustained him through the persecution that he's experienced as well.
If there's an incomparably great power out there available, which is outside the temporal realm, that is, it comes from God, and it's not designed to help me have a better marriage than you got, or to help me to have better kids than you got, or to help me have a better job than you got, or help me to have more money than you got, then what use is it for me?
Well, I mean, Paul connects that great power to what? The raising of Jesus from the dead.
Amen, brother.
And that great power is ours in God as well, because God raises us from the dead. That's the miracle, isn't it? I said anyone who's redeemed from death and giving eternal life is a miracle. I mean, how much, you know, it seems like guys like you and I, and I'm probably considerably older than you, but
I don't think so. We're about the same ballpark.
We've lived our life, and it seems like a pretty long life, and we're in good health, and we still have several decades yet ahead of us, and It seems like a long time, but you know, in the scope of eternity, this particular physical, fleshly life is just a snap. And I mean, what is the better power than to know that this is just a wink of the eye for God, and that we're going to be with Him?
Well, if you said to
eternally,
if you said to a Christian, okay, take a piece of paper, and you got this great power, so what do you want to do with it? You know, maybe 8th, 9th, 10th, maybe we write down go to heaven someday, right? It's,
yeah.
We don't think about it much,
yeah.
And we sometimes, I don't think, respect it as we ought to. Yes?
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that's something that I think it's because we are so focused on the struggles that we have that we want them relieved right now. You know, there's all kinds of tragedy. A fellow in our congregation is a lineman for Ameren UE, and one of his co-workers was killed in an accident working up on the high wires. I mean, and that's tragic. And there's all this tragedy around us. We hear, you know, these Amish children who were killed in Pennsylvania. There have been three, you know, school killings. And we can almost, you know, we can go two ways. We can get pretty much immune to the tragedy, which is, I think, a very hard heart who could do that. Or we can become overwhelmed by the tragedy. And the only way that we can avoid being overwhelmed is this hope. You know, this world is an evil place, and God has put us in this world as light to this evil place, and we have this very short time in order to share that light. But our hope is that we're not going to have to live in this evil forever.
Let me reread verse 18. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. That's more wisdom revelation talk. In order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, comma, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, comma, and his incomparably great power. There's no comma there, but then follows this phrase, for us who believe.
Right.
Now, don't just say in Jesus, but for us who believe what?
Well, now my translation is a little different from yours.
That'd probably be helpful.
It says toward us who believe, which is a subtle difference because it's not something that we appropriate. It's something that God gives to us. And that power is something that God gives for us who believe, yes, in that Jesus died for my sins, that he rose from the dead, and that because of him and his advocacy for us, that we are made righteous by his righteousness. We have hope for heaven, for eternity. But also, there's inherent in that power a responsibility for the world that we live in. Allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture, we know that God didn't put us here just to suffer. What's the function of that? God is not, you know, this kind of malicious God who, yeah, he gets us for eternity, but he wants us to wiggle on this on the line for a little while right
now. Some people think that.
Yeah, I know, and that's, you know, that's not... It's not healthy and it's not accurate because, you know, all of Scripture shares us that we have this power that not only sustains us through these evil times, but also gives us hope, joy, peace, patience, all those things that cause us to be lights to this evil world that we're in.
How many megatons of power do you think God used in raising Christ from the dead? Says here that this power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. How much power does that take?
Well, since God has all the power that there is,
yeah.
For him, I mean, it's overcoming the very laws of physics that he established. And that's the amazing thing about that. I mean... this is something contrary to Christ's resurrection is contrary to our earthly wisdom. It's contrary to our experience. And even I think that's the problem with people who feel like they're going to heaven is that's really contrary to our earthly experience and our earthly wisdom, if you will. And so maybe we don't even really believe that we're going to have a resurrection of the body ourselves. And yet we have to look at this objective fact of the resurrection so that it gives us hope that God, even with all this wickedness in the world and all the things that happen in the natural realm, God has power over the natural realm. He can overcome the natural realm. He is the creator of this realm, and Granted, he didn't create wickedness, but wickedness happens and God overcomes that.
If I could have begun as a small child, every day and every night, every waking moment of my life, to begin to attempt to accumulate enough power to approach...
You'll never have enough. Yeah.
Never? Can I get close?
I don't think your job is to raise people from the dead.
It's really kind of an absurd proposition, isn't
it? Yeah, yeah, it is.
Well, what about working day and night to accumulate enough power to get myself into heaven?
Impossible. It's not your job to get yourself into heaven either.
But, you know, I think there are people who would say, well, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of, thinking that you could somehow work and work and work and work to the point where you could raise somebody from the dead. That's silly.
Yeah, and yet
but those same people will say, yeah, but I think I'm pretty close to getting myself to heaven,
yeah,
wouldn't they?
Raising ourselves from the dead.
Yeah, pretty much.
Exactly, and that's ludicrous. You can't. That's not your
careful
job.
Careful now, you're meddling, you know, when you're talking to some people who have spent a lifetime working their way up to heaven.
Well, which is
and
better?
And when you tell them that their work is ludicrous, that stings a little bit, you know?
Well, which is better, to believe that we've already received that grace, not by any work of our own, but by the grace of God, and the power that he gives us is to not only be sustained here, but to help others be sustained?
I guess it depends on how important it is for you to have credit for your own work.
Yeah, I suppose that's true.
For some people, it's of paramount importance.
Yeah.
They're the toughest nuts to crack.
Because we're Americans. We pull ourselves
that's
up
right.
by our own bootstraps.
That's exactly right. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen.
Good morning.
I just kind of got a question. You were talking about God's revelation. I believe that even God's book has to be revealed to you. And I'd like to ask Mr. Parvee if he thinks that a lot of confusion that exists out in the world is the fact that, especially in Christendom, that God is not revealing the truth, especially to a lot of people who don't study his word. And this is the... because there's a lot of confusion in Christendom.
Okay.
And and I'd like to say salvation is of the Jews. Let him comment on that, too.
Pastor Parvee?
Well, number one, you know, it is the Holy Spirit that reveals the Word of God to us, that enlightens it. Other than that, we cannot understand it. And there are, even with those whom the Holy Spirit is nudging, there are those who have their own agendas, their own particular issues, and their own sacred cows who just, there's a lot of people I know who I get into conversations with who will take one verse of the Scriptures and the Scriptures can be, can be hard to understand. And the only way to understand it is to be in study all the time, to allow the Spirit to enlighten you and to read it in prayer. And then to allow Scripture itself to deal with the Scriptures that are hard to understand. And yet what our tendency is, because this is something we want, we'll take this one Scripture and say, well, this sounds good to me, and here's what I believe. And even at the expense of the rest of the word and all of those and that's what drives this confusion in Christendom, as you put it, and it's a struggle.
Here's what a lot of us do: we already got our minds made up
on
about everything,
yeah.
And we just go into the Bible and look for stuff that supports what we already think is true.
That's exactly right.
Now, in the end of this chapter, he says, talking about this power and talking about Christ. He says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. See, you got to fasten your seatbelt because you're about to go to the top of the roller coaster here.
Yeah.
This is pretty lofty stuff.
This is the meat.
And seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I don't know that you could give a more lofty description of the Son of God and in his glorified state now at the right hand of God. It's pretty clear.
And a more concise condensing of the entire of the Scriptures.
Pretty much.
Yeah.
Somebody somewhere has gone, well, that's pretty good for Jesus. What does that mean for me?
Yeah.
I'm glad he's seated at the right hand, but I'm struggling down here, and my life is hell. And thank you, Jesus. I'm glad you made it to the right hand of the Father here, but what good is that for me? How would you respond?
Well, obviously, you know, that's a person who is really struggling in this world and doesn't have the hope.
Apparently, there are more and more of those because they're walking into schools and just shooting innocent people.
Know,
and they're all torn up over various things.
And to be honest with you, we have to be in our ministries, have to be holistic. These people clearly have, they're not faithful people, probably, and they're not even psychologically balanced people. And then there's physical problems as well, and these people are suffering. And we, you know, I don't know the people who would do something like that. I've never known a mass murderer or anybody personally that I've had ministry with. Perhaps I thank God for that. But clearly there are people out in that world who are, I mean, you don't have to be a mass murderer to be struggling with the things of the world. And frankly, they're not even reading these texts. They don't even think about Jesus. They don't have a, you know, that's the whole business with this cultural relativism that we have in the world today, that, you know, we have to be tolerant of everybody's faith and everybody's belief as long as they aren't Christian. We don't have to be tolerant of Christians. But the reality is for Christians that Jesus has been seated over above every rule and authority and power and dominion. That's all earthly stuff. Every one of them. The struggles that we have, Jesus is an authority over that. Now, that doesn't mean by turning it over to Jesus, you're not going to struggle. Because I've learned a long time ago, I used to pray, Lord, why do you let me go through some of the things I've had to go through? And I get angry with God, and things don't happen the way I want them to happen. And then, you know, 2 years later, in retrospect, I realize how much I learned from that by just giving myself over to Him. And that's what that's about, and that's why we surround ourselves with this body of Christ that He is the head of, but that we are all a part of, so that we can sustain each other when our brother or sister is really struggling through these things.
Well, I think you answered my last question here, because I was going to go back to verse 22 here. Appointed Him to be head over everything for the church. And usually, you know, when somebody gets head over something, it's for them. They have reached the pinnacle. It's all about them. But His headship is for you and me, since we're in the church. So can you elaborate in the 30 seconds that are left what Him being the head of the church for us is all about?
Well, and essentially, I think it's a matter of what it is to be in, again, I'm going to use this phrase, relationship, not only with God through Christ, but also with one another. When I am somebody who is really burdened by the evils of the world, and I'm struggling myself, and I'm having to live with the consequences of my own sin, it's so easy for me to turn away from the church, because those people are all hypocrites. They never go, you know, blah, blah, blah. There's all kinds of reasons to fall away from the church. And the church has to surround that person and show them the hope that they have and the hope that he or she really has if they rely upon the work of Christ for them.
Good to see you again, friend.
Yeah, you too. It's good to be
good
here.
Luck with your event here on November 9th with Dr. Paul Meyer.
Thank you very much.
Dr. Martin Nolan will be here next time from the Concordia Historical Institute. We'll talk a little history. Thanks for listening.
Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.